I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 27. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19, and this is continuing on God's instructions to Israel through Moses about the nature of the dwelling that God will inhabit as he comes to live among the Israelites. God has powerfully and amazingly delivered Israel out of the hands of Egypt and the enslavement there. He's brought them into the wilderness, has provided for them, has given them his law, including the Ten Commandments. And now, having entered into a formal, ratified covenant with them, God intends to dwell among his people, to, in a sense, in a almost a physical way, live there surrounded by his people. Some might think that's really cool. The Israelites should think that's really terrifying. This is the holy God who showed all of his power, not all of it, but a huge display of power in the eradication, effectively, of the Egyptian army, preceded by all of the plagues. And now he is a God who can send bread to show up on the ground in the morning, water from a rock, and a God who has a holy standard that he will not tolerate disobedience to. And so as he comes to dwell among them, in one sense it's a gracious thing, and in another sense it is a very dangerous thing. And as we see God give his instructions for how his dwelling place, the tabernacle, is to be made, we see that God is very particularly providing for the components of his dwelling place to be a place where it manifests his glory and keeps his people safe. Today we'll consider the altar and the hangings that establish the courtyard of the tabernacle. We'll focus on the altar. There used to be in this building, which used to be a Lutheran church, you can note the historical marker out front and kind of the style of the church. There used to be a table behind me. It was a lovely piece of craftsmanship, beautifully decorated. And that was the altar. In a bit of iconoclasm, we got rid of it. We don't need an altar. There is a theological conviction that underpins the removal of that piece of furniture from this building. The altar that we have is not one that you can physically go to. You need an altar, and you need a sacrifice upon that altar. And then the one that we have is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who spilled his blood for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins and atoned for before the holy God and kept safe in the presence of God. And we don't have any instructions in the New Testament now for requirement of a piece of furniture that is an altar. For all of its beauty, it was unnecessary, because Christ Jesus, when he died on that cross, declared that it is finished. He was the sacrifice of all sacrifices. He cannot be sacrificed again, because on the third day he rose again to life, never to die again. He cannot be re-sacrificed. It's over. And we experience his presence now by the Holy Spirit, receive him by faith, clinging to him as our all-sufficient sacrifice. And so now, through Christ, we have access to God the Father, because God the Father has accepted that sacrifice of Christ. In addition to the altar that used to be behind me, there were these railings that would have a railing in the middle that could be placed there or removed from it to inhibit or allow access to that altar. If you notice, those railings are gone. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he, in his powerful death, had the curtain of the temple ripped asunder. And now for all who are in Christ, there is free access to the Father without fear of retribution, because all atonement has been made. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, speaking of Christ, for through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Or Romans 5, 1 through 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so we have no need any longer for a table here on earth or an altar that functions as a place of sacrifice, because the ultimate sacrifice has been made. And by the way, this table right here is not an altar. It's just a table. We could get one of those white ones down the hall and put it here and put communion on it. And it would be just as holy. This is because Christ has already died and has already risen. And so when we eat the bread and drink the juice, we do it in remembrance of what He has done, receiving by faith the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 says this. We have an altar. We have one. It's not that you don't need an altar. It's that you have one right now. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Speaking of those who served in the old tabernacle and served at the altar there, we have another altar, one that has received the perfect sacrifice. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. We have Christ, we have an altar, and therefore we do have sacrifices that we still need to offer. But He says, offer through Him a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. No animal sacrifice, because no more blood needs to be spilled, because Christ was spilled. The final and complete sacrifice. And so now we have Christ. Now we lift up our praise in response to Him. So as we consider this bronze altar of the old covenant, we look at it not so much to think, how do we design and build an altar that would be approval, would get the approval of God? But rather we learn the themes of what the altar is there for, how it was built and why it was built like that. And we try to enter into the world of the Old Testament for a few moments. Try to picture what this bronze altar looked like, how it functioned, why it was there. I'm convinced part of the reason that this text is here for us is so that, because God has given us basically a picture that can be painted for us of what this very visible, very tangible style of worship was like for the Israelites. Not that we continue it in the same way, but we learn something about the sameness of our God and how He accepts anyone to come to Him, namely through sacrifice. We get an idea of what our God is like and what He prioritizes. Not so that we can make a sacrifice like the Old Testament people did, but because we realize God has already made one Himself, that He has received Himself, and now we need to receive that sacrifice He has given for us. The altar and the court of the Lord teach us then about the nature of God's holiness and also the means by which He protects His people from that holiness through sacrifices made. and in doing so, producing worship from the people who come to him through sacrifice. And so let's take a look at this chapter 27 of Exodus and see what we learn about the altar in the courtyard. Read for you first Exodus 27, 1 through 8. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us understand His word. Father, we ask you now that as we look at your truth, the very scriptures you have given us, you would give us understanding by your Spirit, that we might walk in truth and know you as you really are. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This altar in many ways reflects the grace of God. The way that it's designed, the very presence of it, reveals to us God's grace. And it's gracious, first of all, in the fact that it is given in the first place. This altar and its design comes from God Himself. Look again at verse 8. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. This altar, as with the rest of the tabernacle, comes from the very mind of God. It is His design. There is no human planning here. There's no event that solicits an invitation for anyone of Israel who thinks they have a knack for designing altars to say, why don't you submit your design and we'll choose the best one, and the one with the best design wins a prize. It's not the way this altar making works. This is from the mind of God. He has a very specific plan, a very specific design, and He is the one who is getting it, giving it. That in itself is pure grace. There could have been a world in which God came to dwell among His people, and there was no altar. And if there was no altar available to His people, then there would be utter disaster for that people. And so the fact that God gives the design for this altar is His kindness in showing His grace. And I think we'll see more of His grace in this as we understand some of the purpose of the altar. The purpose is not described in these verses. It doesn't say, here is why you are to build an altar. But for any of the Israelites who hear about an altar, they would know exactly what it's for. It is for sacrifice. But we can glean a couple of insights by some clues that are here in the text about the nature of the altar. Note, first of all, that it is the altar. 27 verse 1 says, you shall make the altar of acacia wood. It is the altar, the one and only altar that belongs in this courtyard. Not that there are many altars that they could choose from, like some grocery store choosing what cereal you want. There is only one altar. It is the altar. Like saying to someone, take the car, and they know what car you're referring to, or bring the money. You don't have to define how much they owe you because they know exactly what you're referring to. Here it is, the altar, an article of definite reference. Not as though there are going to be many altars in that courtyard. Only one is to be built. Only one in the tabernacle complex. Only one altar. The word for altar is mizbeach. And it is derived from a verb, zavah, which means to slaughter for a sacrifice. And so the word altar, mizbeach, then means place for blood sacrifice. We know that there was more than just blood sacrifices offered there. There were grain and drink offerings, but the bulk of the sacrifices were animal. And therefore, bloody blood sacrifices. And this piece of furniture would form the central place of activity in the tabernacle. In some way, this piece of furniture is really central to the whole activity of the tabernacle. In other words, if you were to remove this tabernacle, or remove the altar from the tabernacle, there'd be a great confusion about what's to happen in that place. What's it there for? If you look at any piece of architecture, you can marvel at its beauty, you can look at its design, you can look at its windows or its roofing, access points to it, and you can look at all that and just appreciate the beauty, but in the end, if it doesn't have a function, it's kind of worthless. It has to have some sort of point, and the tabernacle has a point. There's activity that needs to go on there. And if you remove the altar from the tabernacle, pretty much all activity will cease. And this is such a central component of the Old Testament that pretty much from here, Exodus 27, through the rest of Leviticus, that portion of scripture that is really hard to read is centered primarily on the activity that happens because of the altar that is there. And if you take away this altar, much of the instructions of the rest of the law do not make sense. Take away the altar, and then you have instructions that make no sense. The Ark of the Covenant, which is put into the Holy of Holies, contains the law of God. It has the mercy seat upon it, and it is the throne of God, really the throne room, and that is the theological center of the whole structure. It reveals the nature of God, His law, His mercy, His compassion, and His justice, all rolled into one in His presence. That is the theological center of the whole complex. But the location of the activity of the tabernacle is found at the altar. The altar is the place where the people can come and offer sacrifices. They don't get to go into the tent proper. They don't get to see the Ark of the Covenant. They don't get to light the candles. They don't get to take care of the showbread. But they can go to the altar. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 describes the beginning of those sacrificial laws. In verse 1 of Leviticus 1, it says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And that goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter with instructions about the centrality of the activity that takes place at the altar. If you take away the altar, then the sacrifice would be slain. The priest would gather the blood and turn around with nowhere to go and nothing to do with the blood. You would just have all the raw meat of a dead animal. No transaction between the offering and God. So the altar functioned as a central place of activity in God's dwelling place, where the whole of the people were welcome to come and offer sacrifice to God. They would bring their offering there, offer it upon the altar, and know that through that offering, they are accepted before the Almighty God, who is dwelling in that tent just a few yards away. The graciousness of this altar is shown further in its construction. There are a couple of key features that help us understand the grace of God in it. It describes that this altar is to be made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. In some ways, that's just a functional grace, because if they just made it of acacia wood, then the wood's just going to burn up with the sacrifice. And so to give it some better thermal properties, this tabernacle or this altar is to be overlaid with bronze, which is more hardy than gold, but also reflective of the fact that it is not inside the tabernacle proper, not inside the tent, and so this piece of furniture is to be overlaid with bronze. The shape is to be squared, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet tall. And at each of the four corners, there are to be horns that are intertwined really with the whole of the altar, to be of one piece with it. You can look up online, if you feel inclined to do so, altar discoveries in the land of Palestine. You discover that archaeologists have dug up altars in the land of Palestine that look very similar to what's described here. They're not altars necessarily to Yahweh. They're altars to other gods, or so-called gods. But they have on the altar a common feature of horns that protrude like an animal's horn from the four corners of the altar, pointing up towards heaven. The horns in the Bible typically symbolize strength. Psalm 89:17 says, "For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted." Like the horn of an animal represents the strength of that animal, so too, horns in the Old Testament generally speak of strength. These horns were used in the process of the sacrifice. When the priests were consecrated in Exodus 29 for service to the Lord, they were told that they were to take a bull, offer it to the Lord, collect its blood, and then take blood from the basin in which blood was collected and smear it on the corners of the altar. It was used also as a place to tie the offering. In Psalm 118, verse 27, it says, "The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Wrap a rope around the sacrifice, put a rope around the horn of the altar, and there you have the sacrifice tied. But most of all, the horns were a place where the blood of the sin offering for a leader or a common person was applied. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 22, it says that when a leader sins, he is to take an animal, goat, male without blemish, lay his hand on the head of the goat, kill it in the place where the burnt offering before the Lord is made, the sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. It goes on in Leviticus 4:27 to say, "If any one of the common people sins, then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sacrifice with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering." So as the people sin, they were to bring a sacrifice that was to be slain, blood taken, and placed on the horns of the altar as a visible demonstration to that person that there's a transaction that is happening here that costs this animal its life and will be accepted by God on the altar as it is brought according to the law of God. And the horns there represented the atoning power or strength of the atonement. With blood from an offering visibly smeared on the horns, the person could see the cost of his sin paid in blood. Remember, that this whole design, whole practice, the whole of the altar, in a sense, is a gift to Israel, provision for atonement, a place where there is atoning power. Some people feel that they need to make atonement for themselves in their own way, that they can kind of think up a way that they're going to make themselves right with God by their own good works or by getting rid of some habit in their life. They're going to, in effect, erect their own altar and bring their own sacrifice and design their own way by which they will receive the grace of God. That's not grace. The grace of God is only the grace of God when it's from Him in His way. And so this altar designed by God was meant to accept sacrifices prescribed by God to atone for the sins of His people. And this atonement that would come is so powerful that those horns on the altar smeared with the blood of sacrifice really became a place of safety to the people. The altar with its horns became a place where people would at times flee for protection. Kind of like a game of chase or tag amongst kids. Usually they're coming up with places where, and as they're running around trying to avoid being tagged by somebody, they can go to a place where they call safe and they say, "You cannot get me here, I'm safe, you touch me, but it doesn't matter because I'm safe right here." Usually when kids play that, it's almost everywhere they go they call safe, and it seems totally unfair. But you understand the point. There's an instance in 1 Kings after Solomon took the throne that his brother Adonijah, who had tried to take the throne, feared Solomon, it says in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he hath laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." The horns were a place where Adonijah went, he clung to, basically saying, "This is safe. This is a place you cannot touch me." Became so known as a place where there would be a transaction of peace that people would go to it to cling for safety. For Adonijah, he was spared. Didn't always work if you know the story of Joab. But in that case, for Adonijah, he was spared for the moment. The people of Israel, as they came and offered sacrifice to the Lord, and as they saw the blood of the sacrifice that they brought smeared on the horns of the altar, they would know through that blood being placed there that they are safe from the God who's just a few yards on the other side of that altar, because He has received the payment for sin in the blood offered. This piece of furniture was so crucial, so important that God really set up the whole function of it. That's why the utensils that are described are here in verse 3. It talks about pots and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans, all of them made out of bronze. Pots to carry the greasy ashes of the sacrifice, shovels to remove the ashes, basins to catch the blood of the sacrifice, forks to arrange the offering and take portions for the priest, fire pans to carry live coals from place to place as they move and transport the altar and take the coals even to the altar of incense inside the holy place. The priests were responsible for maintaining the operation of the altar. They were required in Leviticus chapter 6 to keep the fire burning on the altar all night until the morning. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. They were to keep a perpetual fire on that altar, always going, always burning, always operable. This was a 24/7 place of sacrifice, always there. There was no moments where God extinguished the altar fire or would have it extinguished. It was always there to receive offerings and sacrifices for blood to be shed, to be put on the altar. God always had that avenue to be available. There's also included in this altar in verse 4 a grating, some network of bronze, also called a net. It's not clear exactly what this did. Some people think of it as a kind of a section along the altar that allowed airflow into it to soak the fire. Some people think of it as a grating that hung above the ground on which you would build the fire and place the sacrifice. Whatever it is, the point is that God put all the design into this to make it functional, because the whole point for it to be functional is to make it theological, that is, to make it a place of sacrifice. If it doesn't function, its theological import has no significance at all. So this has to function as a place where sacrifice is actually made and actually dealt with. And also, this is to be a transportable altar in verse 6. It says, "You shall make poles for the altar, overlaid bronze over acacia wood." It was to be hollow. The 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot structure was to be a hollow box to make it easy for the Levites to transport from place to place, because it was to go wherever God went. God would rise and go, and Israel was to follow. Wherever God went, Israel went. Wherever Israel went, the tabernacle was to go with God, and with that went the altar. It was to be transportable. Wherever God was, Israel was to be. And wherever God and Israel were, there needed to be an altar as a place of transaction between the two. So this altar really, from start to finish, is a gracious provision from the Lord, a place of sacrifice in the presence of Yahweh, a necessary component and vital for the life of Israel. Just as Adonijah clung to the horns of the altar for safety, so all Israel, in a sense, was to cling to the altar for safety from the holiness of God. And yet, this altar was a place of blazing, inextinguishable fire and death and blood. Blood splattered over it. Blood poured out at its base. Blood on the horns. Carcasses of sacrifices burned on it. Death, blood, sacrifice. And there was no escaping it, because wherever God went, it went. And wherever God went, the people went. God, people, the altar. I heard someone say again recently, and you've likely heard this, that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the God of the New Testament. They just can't reconcile a God of all this sacrifice and death in the Old Testament is the same God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can it be? They think Jesus looks so different than the God of the Old Testament. And you know that's not true. You know it if you read the Old Testament. God there is so gracious, so kind, so patient. And you know in the New Testament, if you read the book of Revelation, there God is so wrathful, so angry. But here's the point. Jesus Christ, who is really the hinge between the Old and New Testament, is the one who completely agrees with the abhorrence of sin. He demonstrates more than anyone else has ever demonstrated how awful, corrupt, and horrible sin is, and how costly it is. Because when he went to the cross, he went there as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, having lived a life of complete obedience, and displayed there what the price is to pay for sin. It was his own blood, his own perfect, untainted blood there, paid for the sin of the world. And he showed on that cross, his own altar, as he was dying, that he abhorred sin by being the sacrifice for sin. God of the New Testament is indeed the God of the Old Testament, and there is still sacrifice in the New Testament. There's just the sacrifice of Christ. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This altar shows the priority God places on sacrifice. There was really only one other piece of furniture in that courtyard. It was the bronze laver. We'll come to that in a future message. Clearly, the priority of that courtyard was sacrifice. And God is also teaching us, not only does He place a priority on sacrifice as the means of safekeeping between Him and His people, but also that the right sacrifice in the right way is important. There was only one altar. It was the altar. With only offerings made in His way, one may not just offer to God any kind of offering, any way in which He chooses. The altar was so critically important. There's also this element of the courtyard, which I very briefly want to describe to you. Let me read to you very quickly verses 9 through 19, and then we'll just draw a few comments together. You shall make the court of the tabernacle on the south side of the court. You shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings of 50 cubits, 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. The picture of this is very clear. Surrounding the proper tent of the tabernacle, there were to be these hangings that surrounded it in a rectangle, effectively functioning as a fence. We get fences. They're all over the place. We put them up to establish this property is mine and not yours. It's kind of what a fence says. Don't come in unless you're invited. That's kind of what a fence says. The fence is distinguishing one property from another's. In other cultures, they build their houses so that they're almost like squares or rectangles, and the rooms surround the perimeter, and in the central is a courtyard. That courtyard is a yard, but effectively it's the same thing as a fence, saying, this property is mine and not yours, and stay out unless you're invited. There can be ramifications for transgressing a boundary that includes a fence. Consider, for example, Area 51, that military installation that is somewhere in the desert of Nevada. If you accidentally wander into the grounds of Area 51, it will be known to you very quickly that you are not welcome there. And if you continue, you continue at threat to your own life because you will be met by heavily armed guards. Actually, somebody came up to me after the first service and said, we went to Area 51. And something like, they're not joking around. There's a line there that says, don't cross it and don't cross that. Well, we know that, don't we? Well, here's the point. The court of the tabernacle was designated by a rectangle of curtains that surrounded it and enclosed the area, separating that space from the rest of Israel. And it was effectively God saying, this is His place, and that is your place. And you do not come uninvited. There was to be no accidentally entering the courtyard of the king of Israel. There weren't just posts there that mark out this is where God's property begins and where yours ends. There are actual curtains that would prohibit people from entering there. And it was not allowed that they could just lift up a curtain and walk in wherever they wanted. This whole hangings or the curtains that were there were to be made of fine twined linen. They were to be white, very visible. Not hard to make out, the white most likely representing the pure righteousness of God. The courtyard that was created was to be in the shape of a rectangle, about 150 feet by 75 feet, which made two perfectly equal-sized squares. On one square of that courtyard was to be the tent or the tabernacle proper. On the other side was to be the bronze altar and the laver. There were to be these pillars of bronze and bases of bronze with hooks that held those hangings. But the kind of the central feature of this, beyond just the perimeter distinguishing marker of it, was also the fact that there was an entrance. There was a gate. It was to be made of purple, scarlet, blue, yarns, and fine twined linen. The same look as the look to the entrance of the tabernacle. There was a gate that was to be 30 feet long. And it was really the only entrance into that place. You could not go in however you wanted. I suppose you can imagine now with a fully greater clarity just what it would be like for those Israelites to experience having that tabernacle there. Just consider if you are one of them and you know that you have transgressed the law of your covenant king, and you know what you must do now because the law has been told to you, you have to bring a sacrifice, an animal. You tie up your rope around the neck of that animal and you lead it along the very visible white curtains that surround the tabernacle with a very visible entrance point. And you walk up to that entrance point and you push aside the curtain. And as you enter with that animal, the very first thing that you see is a burning fire inside of that altar. And you're met by a priest who will not let you go any further. He ties your sacrifice to the horn of the altar. You take your hands, you lay them on the head of that animal, and in doing so, you are effectively saying, I know that my sin costs what this animal is going to pay, and this animal is going to pay what it should happen to me. And then you take your knife and you slit the throat of that animal. And under the throat, the priest puts one of the basins that collects the blood of that animal as life ebbs away and that animal's life is now over. And on the ground is a dead animal, and in the hands of the priest is a basin of blood from that animal, and he takes that basin of blood and he dips his fingers on it and he walks to each of those four corners, painting each horn of that altar with the blood of the animal that just died because you sinned. And then as he finishes a circuit around that altar, he then dumps the rest of the blood at the base of that altar. And then he splits open that animal, takes out its entrails, cleans them, and places the animal and the entrails on the altar for it to be consumed in its entirety. And you look at that altar. And beyond that altar is the dwelling place of your king. And you know the only thing that is going to inhibit the God with all power on the other side of the altar from striking out at you for breaking his law is the altar there that received your sacrifice and the blood spilled by that animal. Well, what effect does that courtyard with its fence and the altar and all of that routine have on those saints of the Old Testament? Did they look at it as a place of dread? A place of a bloody mess that they just abhorred going to? Not another time I need to go and bring a sacrifice? Do you know how they looked at it? For the true saints who embraced God by faith as they went to that place where sacrifice was made? Look at Psalm 84. And as you're turning there, I'd encourage you to take time on your own to do a study of the Psalms and look up the word courts or courtyard the word altar through the Psalms and see how the psalmists react to that place. Because here you hear the voice of a true saint of God. And for the psalmist who really knows what happens and what transpires in that offering and what the nature of God is, here's what he says. Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. That's the way a true saint feels about the place of sacrifice. He goes there, and he goes there with worship in his heart because he knows through that sacrifice, because of his gracious God's provision, he has acceptance before God, and it is now a place that looks lovely to him, a place of joy, a place where he longs for God. And look at the end of the psalm, verse 10. He says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The saint of the Old Testament loved that place so much that they would rather be there than anywhere else in the world. They would rather be a measly doorkeeper there than dwell in the tents of wickedness, because that is a place of acceptance. That is a place of the grace of God. That is a place of worship of God. And so they loved it. How do you feel when you come to Christ by faith and you consider his sacrifice? Doesn't it stir your heart up not to dread the blood, not to dread the agony that he endured, but to know that through Christ you have access to God and your heart is full of worship, and you'd rather be nowhere else than be in the presence of your King? This is why true saints, by the way, love to gather together, because we are living stones who share the same affection for the same God who made a way for us to come to him through the sacrifice of Christ. And so when we gather, it is only natural for us to sing out our joy together and delight in the God who saved us. And we would rather be here than really anywhere else. This is why you stick around so long afterwards, because you love what God has done for you through Christ, and you love sharing it with other people because it is the place of worship. And you take that worship really wherever you go, because we operate by faith in Christ, don't we? This is why the altar of the Old Testament is so important, not because we offer those sacrifices, because it really points us the ultimate sacrifice God made for us in his Son, the one altar with the one sacrifice that pays the price for all time, for all of his people. Let's pray. Father, because of your grace and your grace alone, we have access to you. If we were to come into your presence, not covered by the blood of Christ, we would be instantly condemned. But we have his blood covering us. And so we thank you, because we have nothing to offer of our own, nothing that we can bring in our hands that would be accepted by you to make atonement for our sins. We thank you that you have made an altar and you have made the sacrifice. You have made the atonement. You have done it all. It's all of your grace. We thank you for this beautiful picture you've painted for us of sacrifice, and we thank you that we need not make any more sacrifices except for sacrifices of praise to you. And by your help, we intend to do that. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.